Thank you for praying, Chris. Thank you, team, for leading us in. What an awesome anthem to what we believe that we just sang. Wasn't that incredible? What an encouragement that is. I'll tell you, this has been a week. I don't know how your week has been, but this has been a week I've needed encouragement. Sometimes we have weeks like that. We just need an extra dose of it. Can I share an encouraging story with you? My wife actually shared with me. She told about how, well, let me just back up for a second. So she works for a company locally, and she's in human resources, and one of the roles she has in that is to orient new employees. And so she was sharing about how she was orienting a new employee who lives out of state, and really incredible. She wasn't expecting this to happen, but as they were talking and they talked about, you know, employee orientation-ish type stuff, they got to talking about how they got to the company they're at, and she shared, you know, that we had moved here to South Bend, and this individual asked her, you know, hey, what led you to move to the South Bend area? And she shared about how, well, my husband, you know, it's his job, referring to me, of course, and my job, and she, you know, kind of just left it at that. But this person was curious, so they asked another question, which would be set the pattern for this whole thing. Well, what does he do? And she said, well, he's a pastor. And often that can be a conversation stopper, I assure you. But it didn't. You know, he was curious about that. In fact, she had shared with him about how I had gone from the business world, left the business world, went into the pastorate, which at that point he was all in. He's like, how does somebody do that? Why would somebody do that? And that sort of thing. He was really intrigued. So she kept going and she explained, you know, a little bit about our spiritual background, that sort of thing. And he kept asking questions, and one thing led to another, and she shared about how she had come from a Catholic background, thought that good works save her, but she realized after talking with me, because I'd shared Christ with her, that no, that's not the way of salvation. The Bible prescribes another way, or the real way, how people are actually saved. And wouldn't you know it, he asks her, he says, so what does the Bible say about that? I mean, you couldn't tee up an opportunity to share Christ better than that. So, you know, he asked, so she went through and shared a few scriptures around, you know, Christ and the plan of salvation and things related to the gospel and that sort of thing. And what an encouraging thing that was. I needed to hear that. I think we all kind of need to hear that from time to time, because God's moving. There are people who still need to hear. There are still people who actually want to hear and are hungry to hear. What does the Bible have to say about things of ultimate importance in life? But it was ultimately a reminder to me, and I hope it is to you, that our mission field is very real. Our mission field is not just around the world. Our mission field is as close as our own workplaces, as well as our neighborhoods and our families. And I'm excited for today's scripture today, because we're going to learn some applications for all of us, ordinary people who are on no ordinary mission. And I'm going to learn from these guys that we've been learning about, these 12 apostles who were sent out on no ordinary mission themselves. If you could open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 10. We're going to look at verses 5 through 15 today, and let me just read them. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So we see here that called by the Lord as disciples, these guys are sent out, empowered, and instructed by the Lord for ministry. It's a statement about them, but there are things in this for us. In fact, I want to look at, we're going to go quickly, seven characteristics that we see of their ministry that have modern-day application to our own, that you and I, that the church in general, would be as effective as possible in being disciples who make disciples. Let's look at the first characteristic of their ministry. It starts where it ought to begin for them and for us, and that is the mission from Christ. They weren't just called to be disciples. They were also given stuff to do. They were sent out as apostles. They had a mission given to them, a ministry to pursue. And the same actually is true for us in a kind of parallel way, although we are not apostles, to be sure. We are very different in space, geography, time, and our place in salvation history. And nevertheless, if you're in Christ, you have a ministry. Did you know that, by the way? You have a ministry. Are you doing it? When I say ministry, I'm not talking about pastors. Yeah, we have a ministry, but you actually do the ministry. I'm a quipper. So what is your ministry? How are you serving? What are you doing? It's good for us to ask over the course of our life in Christ, you know, am I actually in the game or am I just watching it? What's your ministry? See, we get to play a part in the greatest cause ever in human history. Is there anything greater than the advancement of the kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of souls, serving in whatever capacity gives us the living God of the universe? That's the greatest cause, and it comes out of the greatest call. The living Lord of the universe, who though you and I didn't deserve it, he called you to himself to spend eternity with him. That's incredible. That's true of you if you're in Christ. So out of the greatest cause, greatest call, comes the greatest cause. And so these guys are called. Now they're sent out. Notice what it is for them in verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Now, they're disciples. Only disciples. Out of their call comes the sending. And only disciples should go out. You would only expect a disciple to even want to. Only a disciple would be the kind of person that God would help to be effective in that. See, true Christian ministry can really only be effectively and truly done by true Christians. Now, we know one of these guys will fall away. We talked about Judas last week. But just as Jesus did ministry, he now sends these guys out in the same kind of ministry. Notice how similar what they do and say is to Jesus as we go along here. And so mission leads to multiplication. Jesus isn't going to do it all himself. He's going to send these guys out. God actually condescending to use people. And he's not content that the kingdom would only contain these guys, but it would extend out through the ages, even to you and I. It's incredible. And we too have been sent out. We too have been given a mission. Yeah, maybe a little different in time and space, but think of it. The very same author, Matthew, at the very end of the book, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we know in view of that mission that we have one. We're not saved just to be disciples, but we're also to use using two words that we find in verse 19 of Matthew 28, make disciples. You know what I'm saying? That's what we're called to do. So the very first thing we need to know is to be grounded in the fact that we've got a mission, just like they do. Secondly, notice another characteristic of effective ministry, the manner of ministry commanded by Christ. They don't just have a mission from Christ. They actually prescribe manner of ministry by Christ. And this is through the whole of this section of Scripture, in fact, all of chapter 10, but notice verses, the last part of verse 5 and also verse 6, which is part of it. It says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, isn't it awesome, this idea of sheep, lost sheep? God is a shepherd. He's tender, loving that way. He's not content that sheep would be lost. He wants them to be found. And as a shepherd, he could go and do it himself, but he actually is going to condescend to use these guys to go out after the lost sheep. It's a big deal to be lost sheep, isn't it? To be lost is to not know where you are going or even where you are. Sometimes you could be lost and not even know it, right? You ever been in the woods? You're lost, you just don't know it yet, then you discover it and you kind of freak out. Spiritually speaking, I didn't know I was lost spiritually until Jesus intersected my own life. You with me? Some of you know what I'm talking about? All of you, if you're in Christ. Jesus came on a rescue mission. I love Isaiah 53:6, one of the most precious scriptures in all the Bible. Amazingly enough, it written hundreds of years before Christ even came, yet so unmistakably about him. It's also about us. It says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How do you go astray? Just live your own way. That's all you got to do. We all do it. We all need him, and he came. And our iniquity is laid on him. He died for us on the cross. Absolutely incredible. What a rescue mission. It's for sheep. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Some of the most riveting missions are search and rescue missions, right? We heard a few weeks ago. And that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what these guys are doing, and we get to be part of that too. But notice there, to limit their ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, effectively Jews only. You might wonder, well, what's up with that? Well, that's a temporary thing at this point in time in salvation history. We know in view of multiple scriptures, including verse 18 that comes later, it says, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So we know that the Gentiles will be reached, and we know Samaritans will be in view of Acts 1:8. We know that the message of salvation ultimately really isn't limited to the Jews, but it is first for the Jews, God's chosen people. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So it's inclusive to everyone, but it comes first to the Jews. Here's the bottom line, though. Something I think we can get understand for us out of this as well is that in view of, I think this is seen in the fact of Jesus' instructions here, very specific to them, that the work given by Christ is to be done in the way commanded by Christ. Right? Work given by Christ is to be done in the way given by Christ. Work given by God is to be done in the way prescribed by God. In other words, it's not just the what of the mission that matters for them, and frankly, it's true for us as well, but also the how that matters. It's not just what we do, it's how we do. What's your motivation? How are you doing it? We'll see more of that as we continue to move on here, which leads us to the third aspect I want to look at of their ministry, and that's the message of their ministry. This is very important. Notice what it was. It says in verse 7, it says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This message is clear. It's compelling. I mean, what's more compelling than the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Same thing. It's clear, it's compelling, and it's consistent. It's consistent with what we've already seen Jesus say. People will point out that Matthew 4:17, we looked at this a number of months ago, this verse. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that comports very well also with what we saw earlier in Matthew 3:12, the words of John the Baptist. The message is consistent. These guys kind of are going to look like Jesus. They're going to talk like Jesus. You start to see a pattern here. And paramount to their ministry was a clear message to proclaim. They also did good things. We see that. We'll see that in verse 8. But paramount also was the proclamation of this good news. That's what he comes out of the gate telling them to do.
after giving them instructions around where to go. They did good things, but paramount was the proclamation of this good news. And what is it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, how huge is this? Think about this. It's the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but my address is not heaven right now. I'm looking forward to it being one day, but it's not right now. Think of just your week this week. Look around the world. Earth isn't heaven. And here's the bad news. We can't even get there on our own, right? Heaven is too far off for us. You can't earn it. We don't deserve it. You can't pay for it. You know what I'm saying? And so how huge is it that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it's near? If I told you, hey, the big game is at hand, you're expecting that later on it's going to be on TV. It's like that day, right? If I told you the delivery for you is at hand, that means like the UPS guy is on your porch, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an urgency there. There's an encouragement there. It's near. It's close. And it's been brought. We had to receive it. It has to come to us. And it comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what an awesome message to get to proclaim. These guys get to go out and do that. It's near. Christian mission is not just about doing good things for people. We ought to. It flows out of who we are in Jesus. But paramount, perhaps even primary, is the sharing for us the good news, the gospel, with people. A great example, I think, of this in Trinity, there's multiple we could do, but Elmer and Joanne Rifle, some of you know, they're supported missionaries of our church. And they, you remember a few years ago, we raised funds to help them drill clean water wells, right? That's what they do. They serve in Sierra Leone, Africa, and part of their ministry is drilling clean wells for clean water so people who would otherwise have polluted water have clean water. That's a worthy work in and of itself, and that's pretty awesome, isn't it? But their vision is not limited to that. Their vision is far greater than that, far more ultimate, far more important than that. And their vision is that that would provide a way for also them to be able to proclaim the gospel to people who need to hear the precious message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that's what they do. So a water well can bring clean water, it can change someone's earthly life, but the living water that Jesus gives can change someone's eternity. He said in John, it says in John 7:38, words of Jesus, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's the power of believing in Christ, the power of a clear and compelling and consistent message. That's the kind of message that these guys had. And so do we. So the message is very important. We also see, though, he doesn't just kind of leave them on their own. He doesn't just send them out on a mission, prescribe the manner, give the message, but he provides, fourthly, the means of ministry. He empowers them for ministry. We see two ways here in these scriptures. Supernatural, Christ-given authority and power. That's the first way. And the second way is the instructions that he gives them as to how to go about all this. So notice the power he gives them. Verse 8, first part of it, he says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." I mean, think of the power of this, right? I mean, they actually have the ability to make someone who is unclean clean in terms of healing lepers. They have power over and authority over disease, even demons, even death itself. That's clearly God-given kind of power. And you'll notice it mimics, it's exactly the same as what we've spent weeks looking at Jesus doing. He does those same things. So isn't it interesting? They sound like him and they look like him. That's probably a clue to us at some level too, isn't it? And think of what this was. These are good things. They get to do good things to people. People get to see. And not only that, people get a taste, a glimpse, a picture of the very kingdom that they're proclaiming and the king that they proclaim, right? And the kingdom of that kingdom. They get all this stuff. If there's any familiarity with the ministry of Jesus, they clearly look like it. But I think what's mainly in view here, all those things would be true, I think, but I think what's in view here is that this provides evidence attestation, credibility, authentication to their ministry, right? And I don't know about you, but somebody raises somebody from the dead, I'm like, okay, I'll listen to you, you know, kind of thing. Right? They are to proclaim the kingdom and evidence slash show the kingdom. And the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven is authenticated by the power from heaven. So they attest to the truth and authenticity and credibility of what they are saying through these kinds of powers. Both their words and their works point people to God. And you know, the same is true for us in a parallel, though certainly very different way. See, I haven't been raising people from the dead much lately. I don't know about you. But you and I can, by the gospel, by God's Spirit, we can live Spirit-empowered lives that adorn the gospel, that lend credibility to our witness of the gospel, right? The message brings other people to Christ, but how we live can be a fragrance of Christ. It can point people to Christ. Having our lives commensurate with the message brings us credibility too. So we not only share the good news, but we live good lives and we do good things to people just like they do. And it matters. I think it has an impact. That's not my opinion. I think if you look back at Matthew 5:16, Jesus says within the Sermon on the Mount, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Somebody here at Trinity, a Christian believer here at Trinity, shared with me about a recent letter they got from a coworker. Now, they don't know this coworker's spiritual state. They suspect they're not a Christian. This other person is not a Christian believer, although only the Lord knows. They can't make judgment on that. But what's interesting is the letter that this person gave this person at Trinity. The letter said, it was a heartfelt letter that the person took time to write out that talked about the impact that this Christian had on their lives. And in the letter, I was struck by this. Within the letter, it said something like this: I believe the Lord brought you into my life. Now, isn't that an incredible thing to hear? The life that person lived, even though imperfect, no doubt, had enough of the stamps of awe of the Lord and the signature of him that it made an impact and was recognized by this person. That's incredible. So the same God who gave these men miraculous powers that we may not have, nevertheless, is the same God who's given us his Holy Spirit, who's given us gifts for service and ministry, has he not? Who empowers our lives in the way we need. And not only that, he's given us something else. He gave them something else. A second means we see is the very instructions of Jesus that we see in these verses in chapter 10. And guess what? We've got this. We can learn from them. And those same instructions are nestled within this book that we have that gives us what we need, that tells us how to go about life and ministry. Does it not? Don't we have instructions? You know, I think that 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is true. It tells us this. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to be equipped? That's where we get it. So we have something very parallel to what they do. We have instructions for life and ministry. And speaking of those instructions, Jesus goes on with them, giving them, and by application us, the right, fifthly, method. You might even argue perhaps motivation for ministry. And we see this in the second part, or we begin to see this in the second part of verse 8. He says these words, very interesting. He says, you received without paying, give without pay. You received without paying, give without pay. The giving he's talking about is doing the ministry, giving themselves this work. You received without paying, give without pay. And this sets the manner and motivation for their and our ministry right. See, all they have from God is Christ is choosing them, all he has given them. They didn't deserve, they couldn't pay for it, they couldn't have earned it. There's no payment that they made of any kind or sort for this. But Christ gave. Ultimately, he's going to give his very life for them, right? And for us on the cross. Everything they received, they didn't pay for. Therefore, they ought not to carry on the same ministry and offer their message to others for pay. They are not to peddle the things of God for personal profit. I wonder how many people may have done that through the ages, maybe even today. I don't know. God's the judge on that one. It's kind of hideous if you think about it. And that's not what they're supposed to be like. All they have is from Christ, is choosing them, sending them. The message is from him. The power is from him. The message and its benefits, it's all a free gift. So is the ministry. So like them, we didn't have to earn or pay for what we receive from God through Christ, so others shouldn't either from us. See, Christ and his benefits is a free gift of God's grace. Can't earn it. It can only be given and received. So their ministry, and I would even argue ours as well, by application, should reflect that. I mean, think about it. Isaiah, I love Isaiah 55:1. Incredible verse. Tells you the heart of God. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without Christ. Or, I'm sorry, and without price. So, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. To buy, but without money. An invitation to come. Not to earn, not to pay for, but to come. What a God we serve. So in view of all this, a question that I ought to ask myself, you ask yourself, we ought to ask ourselves periodically as we go about the work of God, whatever that may be, whatever he's given you and me to do, is to ask, do I do my ministry? Do I serve the way I serve, where I serve? Do I share the gospel out of selfish motivations or for the sake of Christ? What is my motivation in that moment? And the beautiful thing about the gospel is it can actually be give us the right motivation for the sharing of it. The greatness of the grace of God to us, motivating the free giving of ourselves for his sake and the sake of others in ministry. To give without pay, or be willing to do that. To give without pay is so countercultural, it's otherworldly. We live in a world where it's, hey, what have you done for me lately? What's in it for me kind of thing, but not. I'm so glad, by the way, to serve at a church with all of you, people who serve, and it's not part of your vocational ministry, and yet I also serve on staff with people who we do get paid in the ministry, but there are folks on our staff who could make a whole lot more money doing something else, and I'm so glad to be with people both on staff, but in the church in general, who God's the judge, he can see the heart, I can't, but it just doesn't seem like people do it for any kind of earthly gain as much as they do it because they love the church, they love their Lord, they want to see people come alive to Christ and grow in him. That's the kind of people I want to serve with. I'm imagining you do too. I'm thankful for that. The Christian mission, in my opinion, is the world's largest, most effective, largely unpaid army, and it's advancing. So the manner of their ministry is important. And it's further given by way of sixth, the material provision for their ministry. This is kind of interesting in view of what we've just seen. So how do we roll it all together? Notice what 9 through 11 says. He says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So they're completely dependent on others to support their ministry. It's going to take a lot of faith and dependence, I think, don't you think? And tucked into the midst of all this as well, we see another important principle for ministry: the laborer deserves his food. The laborer and the work of the ministry there, their ministry. The laborer deserves his food. Let's kind of bring this together in this principle here. While they are not to be in the ministry for the pay, they are not in the ministry without provision. Not to do it for the pay. That's not to be their motivating factor, but they're not without provision. Their needs will be provided for. Later on, there's a similar scripture in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Maybe we can get that on the screen. I don't have time to kind of unpack it here, but based on that and other scriptures, you know, the principles around why a minister would be paid, right? A good pastor or missionary ought not to be in ministry for the pay, right? To quote a pastor I know, we ought not to be mercenaries. We are ministers. So we're not in it for the pay, but yet they do deserve to be paid. In other words, the ministry of the gospel deserves support from those who benefit by it. So there's nothing against being paid in ministry here, just perhaps the opposite, but there's a motivational factor that needs to be right, I think, in the midst of this. Their needs will be provided for as they go about the work of the ministry, and that leads into the seventh thing, the movement of their ministry. Notice verses 11 through 15. It says, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." So worthy in there in verse 11 could perhaps be referring to, you know, upstanding folks, people who are godly, God-fearing folks at some level, at least in the context of that time, hospitable folks. But I'm not quite sure if that's only or completely the case. I think more likely what worthy probably means here is that the kind of people who would be willing to receive these messengers or their message, worthy folks. And if they prove to be worthy, there's a peace that these guys can give. If they're not worthy, the peace comes back to them. And that peace is probably some form of the, you know, like the Hebrew concept of peace called shalom, a kind of total sense of well-being. Of course, the ultimate peace we know later on in Scripture for those who receive Christ by faith is the peace with God that we have. It says, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, I think it's speaking to the well-being kind of peace, that sense of shalom, that sense of well-being that there is the reward for them for being worthy folk in terms of receiving these messengers or their message. I believe that's what's in view here. What happens, though, if people don't receive them? It goes on, verse 14 says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." So you're like, well, what's up with that? You've never done that? You go to somebody's house and shake off? No, you probably haven't. According to scholars and historians, what that probably means is, you know, it's a reference to, it's believed that certain Jews would, if they were around Gentiles, pagans, who are unclean, right, you shake the dust off of your shoe because, you know, there's a sense in which you don't want to be associated with that. That's not who you are. And so, you know, the Gentile pagan unbelievers, they're under judgment, but they're not part of the people of God. So people might have done something like that. Now think about what's going on then here, how it gets applied. Who are these guys going out and reaching? It's the house of Israel. They're going out to reach Jews. So now, what do you think might be interpreted if you shake your, after a certain house or town, you shake the dust off of your shoes? Perhaps what's in view here is that would be tantamount to showing these people, these Jews who've rejected the message, that they are no better than, functionally no better than a Gentile, pagan, unbeliever, subject to the kind of judgment that they would be subject to. And what a judgment. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Very sobering. Those who want heaven but don't want the kingdom of heaven and reject its king will find on the last day that they gain neither. It was true then, and it's true today. See, both notice both the messengers and their message are mentioned in verse 14. So for someone to reject the messengers, these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men who represent God himself, to reject these messengers or their message is to essentially reject Christ and God himself. And that's not my opinion, because later on in this very same chapter in verse 40, Jesus is going to tell them this. He says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me," referring to God the Father who sent Jesus. So it is a very fearful thing to reject the message, to reject Christ, to reject God. And so verse 15 is very sobering. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah goes back to Genesis 19. You can read about that, the wickedness that occurred back at that time. Just a couple highlights here. Chapter 18, 20 and 21, it says, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And if not, I will know." The alternative for done to get altogether is they deserve destruction. Or the Hebrew is they have made a complete end. So it's rendered here, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Well, what ended up happening? Well, in Genesis 19, you read about the wickedness that happened there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the judgment that comes later in chapter 19, verses 24 and 25 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." So he destroys them. Judgment is rendered on them. So he's saying that it'll be better on the day of judgment, right? More bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that rejects these messengers and their message. It is a pretty significant thing to reject God himself. And I think what may be in view here, most likely, I tend to agree with those who would say that, think of who's receiving this message. This is the Jews. These are the people who have the law. They have the scriptures. They have the prophecies. They of all people should recognize the Messiah. So with this great knowledge comes the responsibility commensurate with it. And so it's a big deal in view of that knowledge to then nevertheless reject this message. I'll tell you, we are responsible too. This scripture may not apply in the exact same way, but I got to tell you, in North America, it's not hard to find a place that's preaching the gospel. Nobody in North America can say, "You know what, I was never around anybody who's out there preaching the gospel," even if they never bothered to go into a church. I'll tell you, McDonald's is everywhere, but I bet you drove by more churches on the way here to this church than you drove by McDonald's, right? Now, I'm not saying that verse 15 applies, or of course, those who reject Christ, though, will suffer the consequence on judgment day. That's why the message is so urgent. That's why the kingdom of heaven is so compelling. It needs to be declared. And so we need to get the message out, don't we? And if you've never received Jesus, why would you not put your faith in him in view of the fact he died on a cross for you, he rose again from the dead? Why would you not put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior before it is too late? And so it is we must receive Christ. But at the same time, for those of us who have received Christ, I just want to close with an encouragement, because I got to tell you, when we share the gospel message, not everybody receives it, do they? That can be disappointing and discouraging, can it? Can I tell you, though? Jesus, in this verse, these verses, he declares the possibility that people would not receive it. He's not thrown by it. Doesn't not God off his throne? He just wants them to keep going, stay faithful, to not be defeated, not be discouraged, but to just keep to be faithful in their ministry. Whether people received or not, I do not know, but he offers up the possibility that they won't. And so we don't need to be discouraged either. As we go about the ministry that God has given us, as we proclaim the message that God has given us, we can leave the results and people receiving them or not up to God, but for our part is simply to be faithful and to keep going and to keep on and to get the message out. Amen? Let's pray.